Christ is saying to Nicodemus that we who are engaged in spreading the doctrines about which you have come to inquire speak what we know. We do not deliver doctrines which we do not practically understand. Christ knew the truth of doctrine and He proclaimed, and those who came into His kingdom knew it also. In contrast, the Pharisees taught doctrines which they did not practically understand. They taught much truth, but they were deplorably ignorant of the plainest matters in their practical application. They were hearers, but not doers of God's Word. Christ calls out the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 7. We read, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Christ is teaching here in Matthew 23 that the interpretation the Pharisees gave to the law was oftentimes correct, but their lives did not correspond with their teaching. A Christian author observes, "It is not the duty of men to imitate their teachers unless their lives are pure, but they are rather to obey the law of God than to frame their lives by the example of evil men." Every minister of the gospel ought to be able to appeal to his own experience and to say that he knows the truth which he is communicating to others. They should be able to declare, "I've experienced what is meant by the new birth and the love of God and the truth which I am teaching." John and Charles Wesley, brothers and leaders of the evangelical revival in the Church of England in the 18th century, were ordained ministers before they were converted. Listen to the story of John and Charles Wesley. Historians tell us they both attended Oxford University, and there they gathered a few friends with whom they understood a strict adherence to the worship and discipline of the Book of Common Prayer, from which strict observance they received the nickname Methodists. Having been ordained, they went to the American colony of Georgia in 1735. John as a missionary and Charles as a secretary to Governor Oglethorpe. They found the experience disheartening and returned home in a few years. There, 3 days apart, they underwent a conversion experience. John, present with a group of Moravians who were reading Martin Luther's preface, the Epistle to the Romans, received a strong emotional awareness of the love of Christ displayed in freely forgiving his sins and granting him eternal life. What a story! Here we have two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. They were ordained ministers, preaching and teaching in the church, and they're not even converted men. And it took a trip to the States for them to see things that they never saw before. And as they came back home, discouraged and disgruntled, they heard the gospel preached like never before, and they were converted. They were born again. They experienced for themselves what it was to be regenerated. And from this experience, John Wesley has some of the defines the new birth in such real and powerful ways. Listen to a man after his conversion describing the new birth. He writes, "From hence it manifestly appears what is the nature of the new birth. It is that great change which God works in the soul when He brings it into life, when He raises it from the death of sin to the life of righteousness. It is the change wrought in the whole soul by the Almighty Spirit of God when it is created anew in Jesus Christ, when it is renewed after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness, when the love of the world is changed into the love of God, pride into humility, passion into meekness, hatred, envy, malice into sincere, tender, disinterested love for all mankind, In a word, it is that change whereby the earthly, sensual, devilish mind is turned into the mind which was in Jesus Christ. This is the nature of the new birth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What a summary of a man's own experience in the new birth, and how so well he puts it and defines the new birth. Can you imagine ministers in the church, leading the church and preaching and teaching, who have never experienced for themselves what it is to be born again? I mean, how many people today are gathering in churches where the minister is not a converted man? Where he may open God's Word and read from the Scripture? Where he may tell stories about things pertaining to the Scripture? And yet, he himself has never experienced the new birth in his soul. I'm afraid many churches today have men that have never experienced what it is to be saved. But Jesus Christ says, "We speak that we do know." Every true gospel preacher knows what it is to be saved, knows what it is to be born again, because he's experienced it himself. And he can witness and testify to the power of God in his own life. I can remember my own personal testimony, how the Lord used an unconverted Roman Catholic priest to show me my need of a new birth. The priest was a popular conference speaker who traveled the country year-round, providing parishes with unique and dynamic retreats. He read the words from John 3 at the retreat, "Ye must be born again." And that resonated in my heart. And I believe it was at that time the Lord used His Word to draw me to Christ. Here is a man who didn't experience the new birth in his heart. He reads from the Gospel of John chapter 3, "I'm there by God's grace and mercy. I hear the words of 'ye must be born again.'" And it was like a slap in the face. It was like the Lord just waking me up to my need of being born again. And yet this man reading isn't converted. He's not born again. He's not saved. He doesn't know what it means to be born again. And yet the Lord uses a man like that to speak to me, where I, for the first time in my life, started to ask these deep, profound questions, searching in the recesses of my soul regarding what does this mean to be born again. That's the way the Pharisees were. They taught from God's Word. They spoke from the Old Testament. They were orthodox. And many times they spoke the truth, but they didn't live it. They didn't experience it for themselves. Maybe you're here today, and you come to church, and you know some Bible verses. You know enough about religion to just kind of get by, but you never experienced for yourself what it is to know the new birth. Christ has never changed your heart. He's never changed your mind. And you're a church goer, but you're not born again. I would implore you today to call out to the Lord, cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to experience the new birth. I need the new birth. I need to be saved. I need to have a new life in Christ. Save me." Go to Christ and ask Him to give you that new birth that only He can give to sinners. Every born-again believer can identify, therefore, with the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 3, verse 11. "We speak that we do know." Believers know Christ with their minds, and yes, believers know Christ in their hearts. And the title of my message is, therefore, "Speaking from Experience About the New Birth." Speaking from experience about the new birth. Let's consider first, speaking from experience about the new birth many times baffles the so-called experts. We read in verse 9 the words of a very confused Pharisee named Nicodemus regarding the nature of the new birth. And he asked, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus was still unwilling to admit the doctrine of the new birth unless he understood it. We have here an instance of a man of rank, a Pharisee, not just a mere regular Pharisee, but he was like a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a chief Pharisee. He was a ruler, stumbling at one of the plainest doctrines of the Bible and unwilling to admit a truth because he could not understand how it could be when he daily admitted the truth of facts and other things which he could as little comprehend. So Nicodemus had objected to the doctrine of the new birth because he did not understand how it could be. Jesus graciously shows him that he ought not to reject the new birth on that account. It might appear incomprehensible, but it is to be judged by its effects. And Christ illustrates the mystery of the new birth in verse 8. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." As in the case of the wind, the effects were seen, the sound was heard, important changes were produced by it, trees and clouds were moved, yet the wind is not seen, nor do we know whence it comes, nor by what laws it is governed. So it is with the operations of the Holy Spirit. We see the changes produced. Men, sinful men become holy saints. The thoughtless become serious regarding the things of God. The perverted become pure. The vicious, moral. The moral, regenerate. The prayerless, prayerful. The rebellious and obstinate, meek and mild and gentle. We see the effects of the new birth. But how do we explain it? When we see such changes, we ought no more to doubt that they are produced by some cause, by some mighty agent, than when we see the trees moved, or the waters of the ocean piled on heaps, or feel the cooling effects of a summer's breeze. In those cases, we attribute it to the wind, though we see it not, and though we do not understand its operations. Bible commentator adds, "If the wind cools and refreshes me in summer, if it prostrates the oak or lashes the sea into foam, if it destroys my house or my grain, it matters little how it does this. And so of the Spirit. If it renews my heart, humbles my pride, subdues my sin, and comforts my soul, it is a matter of little importance how it does all this. Sufficient for me is to know that it is done, and to taste the blessings which flow from the renewing and sanctifying grace of God." Perhaps you know people who often admit facts on other subjects and be greatly perplexed by similar facts in the Bible. They won't come to believe in Christ. They won't come to accept the Scripture because there are just too many questions on how these things happen. How are these things carried out? And many people question these things because they don't understand them. Therefore, they never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they can't figure them out. It's too hard for them. How can these things be? And we don't have the answers. We can't tell them how these things be. We just know that these things are true, that these things are evident in the life of a person. When you look at a person's life, you see there's a change in that person's life. A change from sin to righteousness. A change from sin to holiness. It happens. How does it all happen? We don't know. It's the operation of the Spirit of God. But it happens. We don't know how these things happen. This is what's causing Nicodemus stumbling when it comes to embracing and understanding the new birth. He just didn't understand how it all happened. He was a teacher and master of Israel who should have been fully acquainted with the biblical doctrine of the new birth. It was not new. It was clearly taught in the Old Testament Scriptures. Just a few sample verses that teach about the new birth in the Old Testament. Psalm 51 verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Ezekiel is full of references to the new birth. In Ezekiel 11 verse 19, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. See, Christ here very subtly and carefully and graciously rebukes Nicodemus, who, though a master of Israel, did not understand the very rudiments of the doctrine of salvation. He was ignorant of the nature of the new birth. It may seem surprising that a man whose business it was to teach the people should be a stranger to so plain and important a doctrine. But when worldly-minded men are placed in offices in the church, when they seek those offices for the sake of ease or reputation, it is no wonder that they are strangers to the plain truths of the Bible. Christian author observes, "How wretched is the lot of that minister who, while he professes to recommend the salvation of God to others, is all the while dealing in the meager, unfruitful traffic of an unfelt truth. That such either acquire the knowledge of the grace of God themselves or cease to proclaim it." There have been many, and there are still, who are in the ministry itself to whom the plainest doctrines of the gospel are obscure. No man can understand the Bible unless he is born again. Even a child may have more real knowledge of the way of salvation than many who are pretended masters and teachers of Israel. It is reported that William Tyndale, the great English reformer of the 16th century, in the course of a dispute with a prominent clergyman, said, "If God spare my life, ere many years, well, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou doest." Speaking from experience about the new birth many times baffles the so-called experts. Christ says that we speak what we know. And is that true of you in your heart? Well, secondly, speaking from experience about the new birth reflects a radical change in the life. We read in verse 11 the words of Christ, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Notice Christ's words, that we have seen. Jesus had seen by His omniscient eye all the operations of the Spirit on the hearts of men. His ministers also saw its effects, as we see the effects of the wind. And having seen men changed from sin to holiness, they are qualified to bear witness to the truth and reality of the change. And every successful minister of the gospel thus becomes a witness of the saving power of the gospel in the life of sinners. And I say quite often from this pulpit, a life not changed is a life not saved. When we speak of that which we know, we speak because we've been changed by the power of the gospel. We're no longer the same people. Those having the new birth have become new persons, and they have the change to prove it. And what is the change? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And this is what Christ was testifying to Nicodemus about, is that we testify that there's change in the life of people. The Pharisees couldn't testify to that. There's no change. There is no seeking after true holiness, thirsting after God. The Pharisees, all they could say was that they're following our traditions, and they're following what we're telling them to follow. But there's been no change in their hearts. The men and women, the boys or girls, are still fundamentally the same. But when Christ was testifying, He was saying, these people are new creatures. These are born again people. Those who are saved become a new person. Outwardly, they still look the same. But inwardly, Christ has done a work of grace in their hearts. And Christ points out in verse 11 that the Pharisees rejected the ministry of Christ despite the evidences of changed lives. You receive not our witness. You've seen the change yourself. You know people have been changed. You've seen the miracles. You've seen blind people receive their sight. And yet you still go on denying the ministry of the gospel. It's right in plain as day. It's right in front of your eyes. People being converted. People being healed. People miraculously receiving their sight and walking. And yet they did not receive the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were hardened in their hearts. Christ is saying, although we give evidence of the truth of the new birth in the souls of men, although miracles are performed and proof is given that this doctrine came from heaven, yet you still reject it. Men reject revelation, although it is attested by the strongest evidence and although it is constantly producing the most desirable changes in the hearts and lives of men, don't they? They will not come to embrace Jesus Christ because they've never been born again. They don't have the new birth. And speaking from experience about the new birth reflects a radical change in the life. And if I were to ask each one of you professing faith in Jesus Christ today to get up and to give a testimony of how Christ has changed you, you'd be able to say that Christ has changed my life. I'm no longer the person I used to be. I'm not perfect. I still sin, but I'm no longer the person that I used to be. Thanks be to God. All praise be to Christ. And that's why Christ said, we speak what we know. We've experienced it. You haven't. You reject it. You deny it, you Pharisees. Now, speaking from experience about the new birth reflects a radical change in the life. And thirdly, speaking from experience about the new birth rests on the authority of Jesus Christ. The answer to Nicodemus' question in verse 9, how can these things be, is found in verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. No man hath ascended into heaven, Christ says. No man, therefore, is qualified to speak of heavenly things like the new birth. Only I am qualified. Only I have the authority to speak dogmatically on this subject, that you must be born again. To speak of those things requires intimate acquaintance with them, demands that we have seen them. And as no one has ascended into heaven and returned, so no one is qualified to speak of them. But he who came down from heaven, Jesus Christ. This does not mean that no one had gone to heaven or had been saved, for Enoch and Elijah are there, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others are there. But it means that no one had ascended and returned so as to be qualified to speak of heavenly things. Only Jesus Christ. Only the one that came down. He is represented as coming down because being equal with God, He took upon Himself our nature. And He's represented as sent by the Father. And Christ identifies Himself as the Son of Man, called thus from His being a man, from His interest in men, and as expressive of His regard for men. It is a favorite title which the Lord Jesus gives to Himself. When He talks to Himself, or when He expresses who He is, He's the Son of Man. He identifies with man. He came for man. He died for sinners. And He knows, because He's the authority, that men must be born again. How can these things be? Because Jesus Christ said they must be. Because Jesus Christ teaches that they must be. And he says a very incredible statement in verse 13. He says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Notice the phrase, which is in heaven. This is a very remarkable expression. Jesus, the Son of Man, was then bodily on earth, conversing with Nicodemus, yet he declares that he is at the same time in heaven. This can be understood only as referring to the fact that he had two natures, that his divine nature was in heaven and his human nature on earth. Our Savior is frequently spoken of in this manner. As Jesus was in heaven, as his proper abode was there, he was fitted to speak of heavenly things and to declare the will of God to man. The truth about the deep things of God is not to be learned of men. No one has ascended to heaven and returned to tell us what is there. And no infidel, no mere man, no prophet is qualified of himself to speak of them. It is only Jesus Christ and his inspired apostles and evangelists that can speak of those things. And I have to admit that these things are very mysterious. John chapter 3 has a lot of mystery in it. They are about things which we have not seen, and we must receive them on the testimony of one who has seen them, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we trust in Christ because He's the authority. He's the one that says that ye must be born again. Therefore, we must be born again. We don't know how all these things can be except because of what Christ has said and what Christ teaches. Speaking from experience about the new birth is only possible because of the atonement Christ made on the cross for sinners. Without Christ, we would still be lost and dead in our sins. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, have you experienced for yourself the new birth? Are you born again? Or do you know something about the new birth? Or you've heard about being born again, but you've never experienced for yourself what it is to be born again. Based upon the authority of Jesus Christ, based upon who He is and what He's done, you can know that you've been born again by what He has done for sinners on the cross and what He does for you in changing your life. Cry out to the Lord for the new birth. Ask Him to make you a new creature. Ask Him to give you a hatred for your sin, a hatred for what God hates, and a love for that which He loves. He can do it. He has the power to do it. And He will do it. You must cry out to Him and ask the Lord to do this. Speaking from experience about the new birth rests on the authority of Jesus Christ. In closing, we've studied the words of Christ in John 3:11. We speak that we do know. All true believers can speak from experience about the new birth. The new birth baffles religious and non-religious experts alike. It reflects a radical change in the life, and it rests on the authority of Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit help us to speak what we know so sinners can hear and see Christ in us.